This is a nice hall, thanks to whoever found it. Before I start the sermon, I had a couple of comments. One is, I imagine everybody's paying attention to the news, and it's just interesting to me, and I just wanted to throw this out in case you hadn't noticed, but anybody paying attention to, and it comes to the forces that are going to be moving into Lebanon to help maintain the peace. Anybody notice the two countries that happen to have decided to send troops there? One of them's Germany, another one's Italy. And you know, for years we've speculated on some of the meanings of some of the prophecies and what nations will be involved. And sure enough, Europe is now going to have a presence right in there in Lebanon and is in the area of Israel. So that's historic. It may not lead to anything right away, but that's very different from the world I grew up in and that you grew up in. It's something that's very, very different and very perhaps portends further involvement in the future. One other thing happened this week that I thought was interesting, and I have spoken in the past on the King of the North and the King of the South and the prophecies in Daniel. Anybody notice something interesting this week that may have to do with that message again? Everybody hear about that? I don't watch TV news, but I read about this speech that the Pope gave where he just pretty much was trying to stick to the facts and talk about how in history, historically, sometimes Islam has used violent means to bring about their ends. So have Christians, for that matter. But it's just a matter of history. It wasn't necessarily something false. But boy, the many people, many Muslims around the world, rose up in indignation about that and said he should apologize and all that type of thing. It's as if maybe the forces are lining up. You know, you can read some of the, I think it's Psalm 73 and other chapters in the Bible that talk about how nations in the end time are going to be aligned. You'll have so many aligned here, so many aligned here, and they'll be at odds with each other. And so right before our eyes, even though the news is about something else, the news is about a particular battle and a particular fight somewhere, but if you pay attention to what's going on behind and what nations are getting involved and who's saying what and who's upset by that, it all fits in with some of the things that we've thought for many, many years. So it's something to keep an eye on. Sure. Well, I hadn't, you know, obviously I don't read Der Spiegel, but for the benefit of the tape, Jim was pointing out how the Germans are viewing this mission as defending Israel. I didn't prepare any scriptures for this, and maybe somebody can remember the scripture, but there is a scripture that talks about Israel as a nation putting their hopes in other countries, and I think it specifically mentions something that we've interpreted as being Europe. I don't remember. I should have looked it up. But I was looking at, I don't even remember what I was looking at now, but it was someone, again, talking about how the Jews in the end time are going to be, I was talking to somebody at a wedding. That's what the wedding I performed for one of my wife's cousins last week. Well, his grandfather was a very interesting character and ended up having a conversation with him that was primarily one-sided and listening to him for probably 45 minutes. But boy, he had a lot of interesting things to say, a lot of it about politics and all kinds of other things. But then he got off on talking about the events in the Middle East and Revelation. And he, I don't know what his resources were other than the Bible, but he had a similar understanding as what you and I would have as to what's going on there now and how it's going to what it's going to lead to. But he was talking about that Israel is going to have to face a decision whether they're going to trust in man for their salvation or trust in God. And, of course, the scriptures back that up. And In fact, I'll touch on that a little bit in the sermon as well. And right now, events are leading toward where they trust in themselves, and they may end up trusting in whether it's Germans or a European force or who knows who to help protect them. And of course, the Bible says that in the end, that's not going to work. You know, when you trust in man to protect you, it doesn't work because God wants us to learn the lesson and we need to trust him. So it'll backfire. But it's interesting to see the pieces falling together. So very slowly, we would have thought it might have happened years ago. But nonetheless, it is happening. And it's worth keeping our eyes on. And don't not just what the news media is reporting, but look at what's going on behind the scenes. Look at how the nations are aligning themselves. That is interesting, I think. Well, about a year and a half ago, during Unleavened Bread, I gave a sermon that I think I titled Overview of the Feasts. And in it, I explored, or we together explored, and the people in the Church of God Seventh Day that were there, the feasts as they occurred historically, as they relate to Jesus, and in their prophetic significance. And today I'm going to do the same thing, but I'm going to expand it a little bit. I would like to do another review and include the territory we've already covered and also investigate some additional layers of meaning. I like the concept layers of meaning. Brandon's not here today. He's down in North Carolina helping his sister and brother-in-law move, as is my daughter and some others. But his dad said to me several years ago that we were talking about the meanings of the holy days. And he compared the holy days and their meanings and what we can learn from them to an onion that when you peel off a layer, you have another layer. When you peel off that layer, you've got another layer. And there are a lot of layers. And I think that was a good analogy. And today I'd like to explore a few more layers, or at least more layers at once than I've ever tried to do before. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But since it is the fall feast season, I think we can't talk about the feasts enough. And this way, as you observe the fall feasts, hopefully what we'll do today is lay some type of a framework for all the feast days. And then the details that you will gather beginning next week at Trumpets and through the rest of the fall holy day season, you can put those details on different parts of this framework that we'll construct today. So today, the purpose of today's message is to show several ways, not just one way, but several ways that it all fits together. And, of course, I will begin in Leviticus 23, since that's one of the chapters that has all the feast days located there. And I'll just read a few verses. In verse 5, Leviticus 23 in verse 5 will begin. And, of course, before that, it's written that these are my feasts. God says these are my feast days. In verse 5, it says, in the 14th day of the first month is at even is the Eternal's Passover. So there you have the Passover mentioned. And then verse 6 says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So after that, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you have a holy convocation or an assembly, an appointment, if you want to say that, and do no work in that day. And also on the seventh day, it says in verse 8, there's a holy day, a holy convocation. So there we have the days of unleavened bread, which includes two Sabbaths, or two festival Sabbaths, the first and last day, during unleavened bread. Then we read in verse 10 that when you come into the land, this is what Moses was to tell the children of Israel, you shall reap the harvest thereof and bring a sheaf of the first fruits for your harvest to the feast, and wave that sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Well, which Sabbath is this talking about? It's in the context of the days of unleavened bread, and we've talked about that before. You had a wave sheaf offering during unleavened bread. And you shall offer that day when you wave a sheaf of the lamb without blemish the first year and so forth as a burnt offering. So here you have another day, another... some people, I could show you a book here, this book by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal, they count the wave sheaf day as a feast day. And they don't count the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles as a separate feast. Eddie Chumney, in this book that I brought up, counts it the way we have traditionally counted it. The object being to come up with seven. That seems to be a good number in the Bible. But one way or the other, this is still included in Leviticus 23 as a separate observance. It falls during the days of unleavened bread. and it's not my purpose today to be dogmatic about whether this should count as one and the other shouldn't, or how it should be. I don't know that that's relevant one way or the other, how you count it, but it's another observance that has some significance in the Bible here. Verse 21, skipping on on down. Well, I should read verse 15 first. You shall count. Now, this is after the day that you waved the wave sheaf. Count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths, and even the day after that seventh Sabbath, in other words, 50 days, you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And it talks about these loaves and so forth. And this is the what we call the day of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks. You can read verse 21. It says, you shall proclaim on that self same day that it will be a holy convocation. So it's another one of those holy days that is a festival, and we call it the day of Pentecost. And then skipping down to verse 24, the next one on the list is our next one, which is coming next week, and that's a memorial. It's a Sabbath, and it says a memorial of blowing of trumpets, it says in the King James. And we'll talk more about that day next week. And then following that is a day of atonement in verse 27. And then in verse 34, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the seventh month. It's a Feast of Tabernacles. It's 7 days. It says on the first day you have that holy convocation, and you're familiar with all this. And it says 7 days you have an offering, and then the eighth day will be another holy convocation. So you have 8 days in this feast, or an eighth day of the feast, as it's termed here. And that is also a solemn assembly. You could also look at Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Leviticus 16, Deuteronomy 16. These are all scriptures that list various feasts. I think Numbers 28 has, I think, all of them mentioned. The other ones don't mention each one of them in detail. What I will do today is spend a little more time on the fall feast than on the spring, but we need to cover them all in order to get a background. I know that Jim has already spoken about the Feast of Tabernacles and its prophetic significance one of the weeks I wasn't here last week. So I'll try. I won't spend a lot of time on that. And we're going to hear about all of these things later on as we go through the fall feast. But six different layers, six different ways you can look at the feast. So this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to share them, just go through them briefly, and perhaps give you a different way to look at these days than you have in the past, or add to your understanding of how they all fit together. I'm sure you've heard most all of this before, but hopefully there'll be something new in here, or perhaps a different way of looking at it. Certainly, I would imagine to be the first time you've ever heard somebody try to cover six different layers of understanding all at the same time, and that's why I'm going to be very brief about how I do it, try to put it all into one message. The first, and it's not in any particular order, but the first way I decided to look at them, and it's an obvious way to look at the feasts of God, is that they revolve around agricultural seasons. You have a harvest that comes in the spring, you have a harvest that comes in the fall. For all the years that I've been in the church and listened to sermons and read about it, I missed something for all those years until this past year. I believe it was when my brother came up and gave the slide presentation, and one of his PowerPoint slides had some details about the harvest seasons. Anybody remember that? I learned something that day that I missed for 30-some years. What are the harvest seasons in Palestine? At least at the time, you know, when in the Bible's written, what were they referring to? Two harvests. You had a harvest in the spring. What was that harvest of? Barley, some kind of grain. What was the fall harvest? Huh? Yeah, it was fruit. It was fruit. I don't know how I missed that all these years. I was thinking, I'm in a North American perspective. In the fall, we're harvesting corn and wheat. Or whatever, we're harvesting other things, or soybeans, or whatever, we're harvesting crops like that. But that wasn't what was being referred to in the Bible. They had the grain harvest in the spring, and then in the fall, around the Feast of Tabernacles, they had the fruit harvest, which included the oil, the olives, and so forth. Either I never heard it, or went straight over my head for 30, 40 years. Shows you can never too old to learn. Rain, of course, was a key factor in harvests. You don't have harvests if you don't have rain, so that was one of the focuses when when the Israelites were observing these feasts and when the Jews were observing them later, they were certainly concerned about the rains and the weather, and that had a lot to do with the harvest, obviously. And that is something that the prophets used also. They referred to former and latter rain. You had an early rain and a latter rain. You had to have this early rain to get the crops started, and you had to have a later rain as well, or a latter rain it's called. And the prophets used that agricultural analogy in reference to the seasons of salvation, if you want to call them that. But there was a former and a latter rain there. You could write down Hosea. In fact, I'll read it. Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3. And you can read that and say, well, it's talking about rain, literal water, and it is. But if we read on in the chapter, you see it actually refers to something else. Hosea chapter 6, I'll read it. Verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Eternal, for He has torn and He will heal us. He has smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and in the third day He'll raise us up, and we will live in His sight. I won't get into some of the speculation about what that means. But then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Eternal, His going forth is prepared as in the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. They call it a latter and former rain. That's probably the correct terminology for the order it comes in. It had to have rains in the fall to get the barley crop started in the winter so that it would then mature in the spring. And then you say, well, that has to do with rain, but then look at verse 11. Also, O Judah, He has set an harvest for you when I return the captivity of my people. It's referring to a harvest of people, not necessarily just a harvest of crops or fruit or whatever. Jesus said, of course, in John 4 and verse 35, that the fields were white to harvest. So Jesus used the same terminology, talking about a harvest as being a harvest of people. So the holy days, although they obviously focus on harvest seasons in Israel, the analogy there, and God put it there on purpose, is to a harvest of people. And you, as we'll get into later, and as you're already familiar with, the holy days specifically refer to different parts or different seasons of that harvest of people. In fact, first fruits, just to be more specific here, during the days of unleavened bread, you had that day of first fruits. That was supposed to be the first ripe barley. And you couldn't have a harvest until you had that offering. You had that offering on the day of first fruits. So that was the first. The very first. And then late in that harvest season went all the way through to Pentecost when you're harvesting the grain. So that you have the spring harvest right there. And then, of course, in the fall you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which focused on the fall harvest of the fruits and oil and so forth. So that's obvious, and you can read about that anywhere. You can read about it in an encyclopedia. It's obvious that there's an agricultural connotation to the holy days, and God uses that agricultural connotation to make a point about salvation and the different seasons or phases of His plan of salvation for all of mankind. And you're familiar with that. But I wanted to mention that first. That's one layer. As we peel that layer off, we'll see another one. The second one I chose to focus on, and it's kind of combined with the third one, you're going to see how these tie together, is the historical significance. The holy days have been fulfilled. Different aspects of them have been fulfilled throughout history, and certain things happened on the holy days as well. Again, I think my brother, I have a paper here that was in one of these books, and I'm pretty sure it's one my brother handed out, but it doesn't have his name on it, so I wasn't sure. But he mentioned some historic and prophetic connotations to the holy days. And Eddie Chumney's book here, he does the same thing. He does some historical aspect of holy days. And these are things, again, that we've met, most of which we've been very familiar with throughout our lives in the Church of God, and have been brought to our attention during the holy days. But let's just run through them to get an idea of the historical significance of the holy days. Of course, the Passover, we rehearse that every year. It's the period of time when Israel was leaving Egypt, and they had to sacrifice that Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that their firstborn would be saved, while the Egyptian firstborn was killed, and that was what God required. God required the firstborn. And as some people like to point out, and it's a good point, the ransom of Egypt wasn't a lamb or wasn't blood. The ransom of Israel coming out of Egypt, it was the firstborn. Excuse me. And God required the firstborn of Egypt, he took their lives. The firstborn of Israel, remember, he took them for himself, but then he allowed the Israelites to pay them back. Remember, there was a trade, and he said, I'm going to take one tribe. I take the tribe of Levi. Well, the tribe of Levi, the totals of the tribe of Levi didn't add up to the total number of firstborn, and then there had to be some offerings to come out right in order for it to be an even swap. But God required these lives, and he took a whole tribe eventually, and that was the ransom. So you had the Passover, and then you had the Days of Unleavened Bread following immediately when Israel had actually left Egypt. And so these things have been fulfilled historically, right on time, of course. And they left Egypt. They left Egypt there on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Tradition says they marched through the Red Sea on the last day of Unleavened Bread. It's probably accurate. I don't know that you can prove it, but you can at least, there's a good indication that that's how it worked. Then they marched on until they got to Sinai. And I've given this message before about Pentecost and showing that if it wasn't when the law was given, if the law wasn't given on Pentecost, it was given within a week of Pentecost. But God does things on time. And the tradition is that the law was given on Pentecost. I believe that it was. And that's a historical event that revolves around Pentecost. I skipped one. Jericho's walls fell on probably on the last day of Unleavened Bread. So there's another historical tie-in with the Holy Days. But they received the Torah. They received the written law there at Sinai. And they also, Israel, made a covenant with God. They had a covenant relationship with God at that point. They said, I do, or we do, remember? They all shout in unison, we do. But now, Moses, you go up and listen to God. We don't want to be involved in this directly. So that happened right on time there in Pentecost. Around the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And we always think of not the historical significance of the fall feast. We think about them and their fulfillment in the future. We'll get to that in a minute. But you have to realize also things happen on those days in history. And there are also, well, some other things that we'll get into. It's not all future. There's much in the past. The conquest of the land began right around the Feast of Trumpets. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles is another thing historically that the temple was dedicated, right? Probably during the Feast of Tabernacles, Solomon's temple. So there's much that happened during these particular times, and you can speculate about other things that happened, but these are pretty provable. They entered the Promised Land probably right around the Feast of Tabernacles as well, historically, not talking about in the future. So there's historical significance here. Now, also historically, and this is my third point, but it's tied right in with the second point. I think it's important when we talk about the feast days, we realize that they are God's feast days. They aren't the church's feast days. And, all right, that sounds obvious, right? But we have to realize that they weren't given just to you, just to me, just to people from our heritage or our nation or whatever. They're given to the whole world. But they were also specifically given to the Israelites. They were the ones that were there at Sinai receiving a lot of the instructions that God gave to Moses. And then Moses was to tell the children of Israel because they were God's covenant people then. So a third way to look at the feast days, and I think this is one, I'm not qualified to give a whole message on this because I haven't studied it as much as I need to. But we need to not forget that God made covenant with the people, the physical people of Israel. And when you read through the prophets, like we're going through Isaiah now, God continually comes back. We were reading about Moab today, which is fine, and God had a burden for lots of different nations. But most of what the prophets had to say in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were prophecies that had to do with Israel and with Israel's leaving God and God having to having to leave. You know, this the glory that was over the tabernacle and over the temple. You know, that it had to leave because God's people, Israel, rejected God. But then the prophets talk about how in the future that covenant's going to be renewed. He's going to make a covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with who? With the people of Israel. Doesn't mean it won't include everybody else on earth. It will. But also with the people of Israel. So again, I'm not qualified at this point to give a whole dissertation about this, but I think it's part of the framework that we need to have, that the holy days have to do with the people of Israel, because God made a covenant with them. And that covenant, it's going to be made in the future, and Israel's going to come, as we were just talking about, you know, before the sermon. Israel, as a nation, whether it's the Jews or the rest of the people of Israel, are going to come to their senses and realize that we need to trust God, not trust ourselves, not trust our armies, not trust our military weaponry, not trust the United Nations, not trust some other nation. We need to trust God. And then, if you read again in the prophecies, maybe Jim covered this in a sermon, certainly it'll be covered at the feast, I would imagine, wherever you're going, that in the world tomorrow, Israel will be one of the leading nations, along with Assyria and Egypt, it mentions, you know, where there'll be an example to the rest of the world that the rest of the world can look to and see how to do things. So it's a glorious time that we look forward to in the future. I got off the subject of history here. But the covenant people, physical covenant with physical people, you know, like you and me, flesh and blood, that moves on into the future. And God's going to accomplish a great work in the world during what we term as the world tomorrow through physical people that he's with whom he's made a covenant. So let's not forget that when we observe that there's a whole lot of layers to the holy days. But that's one of them, I think, that at least in my history, in my experience, I've given a short shrift to. I haven't paid attention to as much as I should have. That we read there in Hosea, you know, where it talks about after 2 years and after 3 years, I'll redeem them. There's, you know, we could go into what that means, and this isn't the time to do it. But you know, that God is interested. There's going to be an exodus in the future that's going to dwarf the one in the past. You've read those scriptures. You know, God is going to gather His people Israel from all over the place and bring them back, the ones who survived some bad times. And then what? They're going to be converted. And Peter used the prophecy from Joel to say, you know, that this is a time when the Holy Spirit was being shared, you know, that the Holy Spirit will be given to your sons and your daughters and will prophesy and so forth. And Peter used that to point to the, you know, to being fulfilled in the New Testament church. But I don't believe that that's the primary fulfillment. The primary fulfillment, at least in the context there in Joel, is the future. Is the future when Israel as a nation, as a whole, will be converted. And that's still going to happen. It's not all just about, quote unquote, the church. It also involves a nation and physical people. So that's part of the framework that I'm going to pay a little more attention to in the future, because I haven't paid that much attention to it in the past. Jesus is not just returning to the church. He's returning to His people Israel. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's one of the foundational aspects of the whole kingdom of God. It's going to be based on physical people being in the lead, being in the example. Israel was to be an example originally, and they failed in that mission, at least most of the time. They failed. But in the future, they will fulfill the role that God had in mind for them when He gave them His law in Sinai. And what was that role? The role was to be a whole nation, a whole group of people that obeyed the law that we find in Scripture, and the rest of the world can look at it and say, look at how well that works for them. We want to do that too. It didn't happen the first time around, but it's going to happen the next time around. And that's part of what we have to look forward to. So when we think about the fulfillment of the holy days, a lot of that's been fulfilled in the past through the national history of Israel, the Exodus, the receiving of the law at Pentecost. And some more is going to be fulfilled in the future. It won't just be fulfilled in a universal sense with the whole world. That's part of it. But it's also fulfilled in a national sense with the people of Israel. So that's something just to keep in your mind during the feast and see how the scriptures that are read fit into that. And maybe you've already thought about that. And that's part of your thinking. It hasn't been part of mine as much as it should have been. And again, I don't know all the details, and I don't suppose you do either, but it's part of the story. It's part of the redemptive plan of the Messiah. It involves His people, the people He was married to, Israel. Which brings me to the fourth point. And this whole thing won't take too terribly long. And the fourth point is just that there is the redemptive work of the Messiah. And that's, again, something as I was growing up, I didn't pay as much attention to that as I do now. It was not that it wasn't taught. It just wasn't part of my experience, I guess. And I know when I was teaching my children about the meaning of the Holy Day, sometimes I got into a more physical aspect of certain things. Like this has to do with this historical thing, or this has to do with this historical future historical thing. And not so much teaching them that the Holy Days all revolve around Messiah. And they all revolve around the work that He has done and will continue to do in salvation. And that's another layer. That's another layer of this onion. That Jesus has been involved with these Holy Days from the beginning. You know, He gave them to Israel. And He's been the one that's been performing the acts or works, or however you want to say it, on time and on schedule throughout history. My feeling is He will continue to do that on time and on schedule. That's just the way He's been thus far. If you're going to judge from the past, that's I think a good way to judge. Before I go into all the aspects of how Jesus' redemptive work is shown through the feasts, and again, I'm sure you'll be hearing more about that on the feast days, I'd like to review something I gave in a sermon that most everybody's heard here. But I've done it several times, but in different sermons. But I review the wedding customs of the ancient world, showing how they tie in with the Holy Days. So if you've heard this, it's just a review for you. If you haven't heard it, it's interesting, and it's worth thinking about anytime you come around the feast days, because the wedding customs teach us something about the way God is doing things. I'm not saying that God designed His holy day cycles around wedding customs, but He's the one that instituted marriage and the way it works, and I think it's probably not coincidence that it matches. God knows what He's doing. He's the master chess player. It all works together. In the ancient world, specifically in the Hebrew world, here's the way the whole process leading up to a wedding took place. And you'll see the parallels. And I bring it in here in point four, having to do with Jesus' redemptive work in the process of salvation, because it fits in, I think, best here. Of course, marriages in the ancient world in general were arranged marriages. It was not like now where two people think they've fallen in love and decide to get married in our land. But it was marriages were picked out oftentimes years in advance, and chosen and arranged by the parents. I think what I'll do is I'll cover the interpretation of them as we go through, rather than going through the whole custom and then coming back. Obviously, when it comes to our personal salvation, that's the way it works. Our parent, God the Father, chose us individually to be part of the bride for His Son. We were chosen. We didn't fall in love and decide we wanted to get married. We were chosen ahead of time. We were involved in an arranged marriage. The bride has chosen for the Son. Of course, you know the scripture, John 6:44, that the Father calls. He's the one that calls, so He's the one that's done that. The terms of the marriage then, once the parents decided, we want Junior to get married to Sally over here, right? There had to be some terms. And actually, it's the parents that work those out. The parents usually work those things out. But the terms were specified. And when we're called, we are first called, but then what do we get? Well, we get some understanding. We got a whole book full of the terms. You know, we don't understand it all at first, but it's all here. We got the contract, and we can understand as much of it as we can. But it's all there. We're given the contract, and we signal our intent to follow the contract by what? By baptism, by an immersion. And we say, okay, this is the path. This is where we want. This is the path of what we want to do. So that's the acceptance. Now, once the terms are set for an arranged marriage, the bride has to accept it. just like you had to accept God's calling. It wasn't forced on her. Now, in ancient society, of course, it wasn't a time of equal rights, and women weren't in the same kind of a workforce as the men were then. It was a very, very different culture and society than we have now. But there's one thing about, at least from what I read, I didn't live then, I can't tell you from personal experience, from what I read, the whole way that arranged marriages work and the way the contract worked was for the protection of the woman. The bride could refuse, say no. Now, once she's married, it probably wasn't as much opportunity to say no. There wasn't, but she could say no. I don't want this. I don't know how often that happened, but apparently it was for her protection. There was also a price that had to be paid to her parents. They're losing her and whatever income potential that she had. So there was a bride price. And, of course, there was a bride price paid for you as well, right? You're paid for by the blood of the Messiah. That's a very expensive bride price that's been paid for you and me. So we accepted that price. We accepted the covenant, we accepted the terms of the marriage, the arranged marriage, and we accepted the price by being baptized. We say, I accept this. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. So see how this redemptive work of the Messiah follows the marriage pattern, follows it very, very clearly. And I don't think it's coincidental. So there was a marriage contract, and actually there was an official betrothal. And if you read in Exodus chapter 19, as we've read before, that when Israel accepted the terms of the covenant and said, we do, or I do, that was the covenant right at that point, the marriage covenant, and Israel agreed to it. Israel agreed to the terms, and they had the official, the terms, some of the terms were engraved with God's hand right there in the stone and so forth. And that is obviously then pictured by Pentecost and by that time. And when that happened, there was also a token given to the bride. Maybe token's the wrong word, but gift given to the bride, kind of as an earnest or sealing the covenant. You accept this, and you've accepted the covenant, and then from the groom's family or from the groom himself, there came a gift that kind of sealed it. And we have that gift, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit, which has sealed us until the day in the future when we receive the entire, the eternal life. But we have that down payment, I think as one scripture refers to it, of an earnest of salvation. That's the gift that we're given at this time. And right now we're in this time where we are betrothed. It takes a divorce to end that relationship. Just as, remember, Joseph was minded to put Mary away because he thought she was, pregnant by another man. So he was going to put her away quietly. Why did he have to put her away? Why did he have to divorce her? They weren't married yet. Well, they had already been through the part of this whole process where she had accepted the contract. The parents were all on board. Everybody's on board. She had accepted. He had given her a gift. And now it took a divorce under that culture. It took a divorce to break that arrangement. Now you just give the ring back. It's over. But that's not the way it was then. They're all but married. Then what happened? Well, the groom returned back home to prepare. And it was up to the father of the groom to decide when he was prepared. When he was prepared enough that he could go and get his bride. So what did he have to do? He had to build a place for them to live. It could have been a separate structure. Could have been an addition to the family structure that they already had. But he had to fix. He had to build that. He had to prepare in other ways, perhaps financially, whatever the father of the groom decided was necessary to be prepared. Because it's the father of the groom that decided when the groom was ready and when he could get married. So I would imagine if you're a typical groom to be that you were in a hurry to get things ready. You try to get things ready as quickly as you could, but it was your father who decided whether you were ready or not. Of course, this fits right in with the redemptive plan of the Messiah, where Jesus says he himself doesn't know when he's coming back. He said, I go, remember in John, he says, I'll go to prepare a place for you. That meant to people that were listening to him speak right then and there, they understood this connection with the marriage customs right away. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what the groom did. And he didn't know when he was going to come back because his father reserves that prerogative to himself. And that fits, again, right in with the wedding customs. Meanwhile, while the groom's getting the place ready, the bride's getting herself ready for the wedding. Whatever preparation she might make. Make herself more beautiful, more presentable, more ready, finishing up things at home. Whatever she needs to do. She's making herself ready. And again, that's you know, the scripture says that Jesus comes back to pick up to receive his bride, it says the bride has made, his wife has made herself ready. So we understand that has to do with us. That has the time we're in now. We're in a time when we are to be making ourselves ready, and we will be made ready. The scripture says. The father of the groom, as I mentioned, reserves the timing to himself, and he's the one who decides when it's going to happen. Then, when it happens, and of course, it had to be some communication that actually happened here. It couldn't be a total surprise, but they ran it like a surprise. The groom, his groomsmen, all the bridesmaids, and who knows, maybe a whole pile of the neighbors also, came at night and in a pretended kidnap. You know, they're going to grab the bride and going to go back to the groom's places, which where the rest of the festivities took place. So it was it was a nighttime with torches, and they would also they'd also blow a shofar. It was a lot of noise. It was a big to do, because now there was going to be a wedding. It was the first signal, you might say, that there's going to be a wedding. You know, people wouldn't know, but then finally they get it all worked out. And then the groom and this whole party of people, including his groomsmen, the bridesmaids, and friends and neighbors and whoever else, to go on this journey, which it could be just across town or whatever. They're going to go down, get the bride, pretend like they're kidnapping her, take her back to the groom's place. And obviously, again, it fits with what is revealed in Scripture, what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come back to earth to pick up his bride. And that's us and those who have died before us. He doesn't know what time. Is it going to be at night, literally? Well, it doesn't say that, but it says it's like a thief in the night, because people won't know what time it is. It's going to be accompanied by a shofar. So it all all fits together. And it fits together, again, getting back to the idea of the feast, it fits with the Feast of Trumpets. You probably have heard this before, but you know, there's one day in the way. How do you know when the feasts are? Well, it says on the first day of this month or the tenth day of that month. The Feast of Trumpets happens on the first day of the seventh month. How do you know when the first day is? How do you know when the first day of a month is, in the way the Bible calculates it? New moon. No, you know, the first little sliver after there was nothing. How do you know when that happens? Well, it happens when it happens. You know when the tenth is, because it's 10 days after that happens. How do you know when that happens? Well, you can, you know, calculate it, you know, with tables and all that we do now. But in Israel, they had to go out and look. And when they looked, they somehow passed the message on to outlying towns. It had to be from Jerusalem. And that's why Jews, even to this day, you'll notice on some calendars, it'll have 2 days for the day of, for the Feast of Trumpets and some other days, but especially the Feast of Trumpets. Because they don't know exactly which day, and they don't want to mess it up, so they observe two if they're not in the land, if they're not in Jerusalem. So, the Feast of Trumpets is the one day that you can't, unless you do the astronomical calculations, but putting that aside, you don't know when it's going to be, because you've got to go out and observe the new moon, because you don't know the day and hour of the Feast of Trumpets. It's whenever the new moon is. And you don't know when the new moon is, at least in their culture, until you went out and saw the little sliver. So it fits in with the trumpet's terminology. So you had a wedding ceremony of some sort. It wasn't like now, you didn't have to have a preacher marry you, or a justice of the peace, but somehow or another they had the ceremony that that made it official. And it was typically, if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, it's under some kind of a canopy. That's the way they do it. And there's, you know, in Scripture you had the smoke, the canopy over Sinai, which can be interpreted the same way as part of the canopy there. And after the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom then retire to the chamber. There's a chamber that he's been working on for however long it's been. They get to retire there, and without going into details, they consummate the marriage. And I mentioned this to you before, but it's so interesting. In case you haven't heard it, I'll mention it again. A friend of the bridegroom, in other words, the groomsman, the best man, stood outside the door waiting for word that it had happened. And when he heard it, He then spread that information to everybody else at the wedding, and that's when the party started. You know, we have a wedding, we have a marriage in Israel. And I think I mentioned this before, you've probably all heard it, but my daughter-in-law was actually at a wedding of a conservative Jew, and they literally did that. They literally, at the hotel, you know, somebody was up near the room, came down, shout and say, hey, we got a wedding. We got a marriage, I mean. So they still do that. And it means what you think it means. This is all just an analogy, right? But the Day of Atonement has to do with becoming one with God. Does that fit in with that? I think it does. A man and woman become one. We're going to become one with God. So I think that's part of the analogy. Then there's a feast, a wedding feast that carried on. You can read in Genesis, of course, when Jacob took Leah and Rachel. There was a wedding. He married Leah, and then Laban said, well, you know, fulfill her week. Some people say that means 7 years. Also can mean, you know, at least go through the wedding feast here, and then I'll give you Rachel because you were supposed to have her. That may have been how they had to work another 7 years for it. But I think it just means, look, you know, Leah has her week. She's the one that's married to you now. Give her, you know, we'll go through this charade, if you want to call it that, for the week of the wedding the wedding feast here, and then you can have Rachel. So obviously, again, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is can be analogous to the wedding feasts, a time of really celebration and joy. And of course, we're told to rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then you have the eighth day of the feast. It's called the eighth day. We've traditionally called it the last great day. I don't know how that fits into the wedding ceremony. I can speculate. You know, what happens after you have a marriage? You have children. And you read in the end of the book of Revelation, God's interested in his family growing. And the last chapters of the book of Revelation talk about how eventually, you know, there's opportunity for all kinds of people to be born into the family of God. And there's growth. You've got the initial bride of Christ that Jesus returns and he marries the bride. But then there's many, many children after that. Am I stretching the analogy too far? I don't know. I don't think so. It all seems to fit. It all seems to fit so well. The redemptive work of the Messiah is, again, that was point four, but I wanted to go into the wedding customs because the wedding customs fit the redemptive work so well. And I could read, there's a chart in Chumney's book here where he talks about messianic fulfillment. And I didn't go into it. Some of these things are historical. Again, what happened on Passover? What did the Messiah do on Passover? Well, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt historically. But then, in terms of the plan of salvation for everybody and for you and me in particular, it's a universal plan, but it's also a particular and a specific plan. And this ties in with the next point as well. But, he died. He died. He was crucified on Passover. And then we get to the days of unleavened bread, and he was buried right away. Okay, and so he's buried on the days of unleavened bread, and he didn't perish in the sense of his body being eaten by worms and whatever. It wasn't allowed. Excuse me. And some authorities, or I shouldn't say authorities, I shouldn't say that. Some writers, this writer, these guys in this one, refer to the days of unleavened bread as being a time that pictures the burial of the Messiah. I don't know. It fits because then you have the feast of the first fruits, which we don't traditionally call a separate feast, but the first fruits there right after the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread. And obviously that picture, you have the waving of the first fruits, and I won't go into detail because we've talked about that before, but that's picturing the resurrection of the Messiah. It didn't do any good that he died and was buried if he wasn't resurrected. And that particular observance on that day pictures the resurrection. And that's important. And it deserves mention in Leviticus 23. It might deserve more of an observance than we give it. That's just my... I wonder that, anyway. Then, of course, on the Pentecost, as you record in the book of Acts, was the picturing the beginning of the church, historically speaking, but also the giving of the Holy Spirit, which again applies to you and me personally. Jesus died for us. Jesus was resurrected for us. And then God lives in He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So that again has it's part of the redemptive work of the Messiah. Now the things in the future, that, you know, everything's happened on time up to the beginning of the book of Acts with the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. How about the things that are going to happen in the future? Well, they seem to they I assure you that they will happen on time as well, and we have had our interpretations of how that's all going to come to pass, and we'll be talking about that during the Holy Days. The Messiah is going to return for His bride, pictured by the Day of Trumpets. You have the Day of Atonement, which pictures a whole lot of things. I'm sure we'll talk about it on that day, of course. You read some of these guys, and they separate, because many of them believe in a rapture, you know, where Jesus is going to come back, take those that are His, take His bride, and then there's going to be 7 years. We've always talked that in Daniel it was cut in the middle of the week. A lot of people don't believe that it's the middle of the week. They believe there's still 7 years left, that the Messiah will come back, take His bride. There's 7 years before He actually returns and His feet touch the Mount of Olives. They would believe that that happens on Atonement. I tend to believe that, you know, as we've traditionally believed, that Jesus' feet will touch the Mount of Olives on the timing of, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and that the Day of Atonement pictures something different in terms of our relationship with Him. It's when we're going to be at one. We're going to be at one. We've focused before on these two goats, and one of them perhaps we've said it pictures the devil. Part of the rationale for that is that he's responsible for the sins of the world. Also, that the word is Azazel or Azazel. That the Jews have always used that term to picture to mean Satan. Linguists, I should ask Jim, he would know. Think that word Azazel comes from a different word that just means a goat of departure, not necessarily the devil. Either way, it pictures, and again, there's these layers. I'm not prepared. I've always believed that goat pictured the devil. I'm not so sure now. It's one sacrifice. And I know one thing it does picture, one layer it does picture, and I think it's clear through Scripture, is that God not only forgives our sins, He removes them. He removes them from us. And that's that goat definitely pictures the removal of our sins. And in this context of historical context of atonement in the future, what it's going to picture, I can only speculate, but there's a way that we're going to be one with God in a way that obviously we're not now. And it's going to be a closer relationship after the marriage, if you want to put it that way. So again, that's still to come. We'll still see. But then after that time, then we have the millennial kingdom that Jim talked about in his sermon, and that we'll soon be picturing in the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's when the work of redemption is opened up to the entire world, but as it exists at that time. And eventually, you know, by the time you get to the last day, and you read in the book of Revelation, it's opened up to even those that have died in the past, which is a belief that we have. I believe it's a truth, and I believe it's a very special truth, and not many people hold to that. That just because people have already lived and died and didn't hear the name of Christ, weren't saved because He's the only name by which you can be saved, they still have opportunity to be part of God's family. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's something that's a fairly unique belief. You can't find too many books that'll have that in it. But it's a wonderful thing. And it's a very special. When people ask me, even when I was way back in college, they say, well, what do you believe? What's this church you go to believe? And I'd say, well, we believe that, you know, people that have lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus aren't going to go to hell. They're going to be resurrected and have a chance to accept Him. They go, oh, you know, that sounds reasonable. You know, they like that, and that's I think a wonderful thing. So we've covered four or four and a half layers. We've got two more to go, and we've covered them both in part. The fifth one, the next to the last one, is a personal application. How do the feasts apply to us personally? And perhaps that's, again, something that we give not as much attention to as we ought to. We've talked already about the ones that have been fulfilled and what they mean. So I don't need to go through the spring holy days with, you know, the Passover and unleavened bread and the first fruits there in the Feast of Pentecost, because we already know how they relate to us personally. And we've reviewed that. I mean, that you accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Then you begin that walk out of sin pictured by the days of unleavened bread. And we go through that every year. You receive the Holy Spirit, which means that God lives in us through the power of His Spirit. And that's, again, something that I think sometimes, I know I personally don't really understand the full import of that, the impact that God lives in me. You know, and Catherine's reading, you know, from the book, what would Jesus do? Well, He's right here. You know, what is He doing? Am I fighting with Him, or am I yielding to Him? And that's a profound thing to think about. And I think that we limit ourselves because we don't realize the power that we have residing in us. But that's another subject for maybe another time. But here in the future, the days that are coming up, what do they mean to us personally? Yeah, we can say, well, we look forward to things that are going to happen in the future. And that's the last point, the eschatological connotations of the holy days. But what do they mean to us now? When you read, the Feast of Trumpets doesn't give us any instructions about what, I mean, it tells certain sacrifices that were to be given, but it doesn't really give us much, just a memorial of blowing of trumpets. So we look in Scripture and we find out where trumpets were blown and what that pictured. And of course, you had the first trump. The Jews traditionally refer to a first trump and a last trump, the first trump being the one that was blown at Sinai. Remember, that's the trump, I mentioned that before, that just kept getting louder and louder. And that's exceptional in itself. Then the last trump being the one that announces the Messiah's return. For what it's worth, they correspond these two trumpets to the two horns on the ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham did not have to sacrifice Isaac. There's a ram there, so they say that's the first and the last trump, for whatever that's worth. Just a little piece of information there. But what does atonement mean to us personally? And we'll talk about that on atonement, but maybe just briefly. You know, this is, again, another layer. Is what do these holy days mean to us individually and personally? And, of course, you can read Hebrews where it talks about the access to the Father that we have, because Jesus' death ripped that veil. And if for the first time in history, man, you and me, had access directly to the throne. And that's a very special thing. And our children have that same access. And that's something that we ought to, you know, stress to them, that they have access to the very throne of God because of what Jesus did. And that's what, again, that's what atonement means to me personally. The Feast of Tabernacles, and we think, well, that pictures something in the future. But what does it picture now? That's something I hope you think about during the Feast of Tabernacles. We go somewhere, we live in temporary dwellings. Now, for many of us, that's a condo or a hotel room. For the Israelites, that was they at least ate their meals, whatever, in a booth, in some kind of a temporary tent. And what does that picture? Well, it pictures the fact that we're temporary, you know, we're sojourners. This isn't our country. We're representatives of another of another country. And it also, I think, pictures the fact that Jesus lives in us. He tabernacles with us now. That's a reality. That's a reality. He's always wanted to live with men. And the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, when you go all the way through there, it gets down to in the end, He is going to tabernacle with men. It says that in Revelation. You know, the dwelling of God is with men. That's what He intended from the beginning. Started in Eden. And who was it that didn't want to live there? You know, Adam and Eve didn't want to follow the rules, so they had to leave. Then God's going to try it again with the nation of Israel. And then what happened at Sinai? The Israelites said, we don't want to talk. We don't want Him talking to us, and we don't want to talk to Him. Moses, you go up. We want somebody to be in between. You know, God's desire is to dwell with His people, with His children. And in the end, He's going to do that. But right now, He does it in the lives of those He's called. He dwells in you, and He dwells in me, which is what He wants to do. That's what parents want to spend time with their children, right? So I won't go into that more, but he dwells in our tent right now. So we can focus on the future, and that's again one of the layers, and that's the last layer. But we can also focus on what it means right now. What do these holy days mean right now in the redemptive work of the Messiah? Well, I saved it for last. Sometimes it's been first on our minds, and I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but there's an eschatological or an end time component to the holy days. And, you know, historically, the ones in the spring already happened, and they happened right on time. And then we look forward to the future when then we think with good reason that the rest of the holy days will also be fulfilled on time and in their meaning. And that's just one of the many, many layers. But we have to understand that it's easy to interpret the past. Why is it easy? Because Scripture tells us. You know, it tells us what happened on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And it tells us what happened on Passover when Jesus was killed. It tells us what happened in the Old Testament. It doesn't tell us exactly, we have to understand this, it doesn't say exactly what Feast of Trumpets pictures and what's going to happen on that day in the future. You can look, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't specifically say that this, you know, atonement pictures this or that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that. Something we'll understand a lot better after it already happened and we can look back. And it's not wrong to speculate and to look forward to the things that Scripture indicates. You can tie Scriptures together. We have to realize that it's not explicit in Scripture. So we look forward to these things that are going to come in the future. We look forward to the return of Jesus, which I think Scripture indicates is going to be, you know, has to do with the Feast of Trumpets. Some people think Day of Atonement. Whatever, it's going to happen in the future and it has to do with the Holy Days. And we look forward to the kingdom, which is, I think, obviously pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jim's already talked about that, so I won't spend time on that. And we look forward to, in our own rather unique understanding, not unique because we're anything special, but because God's revealed to us that the world is not lost just because they haven't heard. It's not a big battle between Satan and God that Satan's winning. That God's got a way. It's his desire that all men be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the way God thinks. He doesn't want to condemn people to some torturous, ever-burning hellfire. And we understand that. And that's a wonderful truth to realize that we don't serve a cruel and just an unfeeling and somewhat sadistic God. And many people in the world believe that. And we're blessed to have a different understanding. And I think it should be part of the motivation that we want to share that understanding with others who have a much narrower view and much, I think, stricter view of God's mercy. If mercy is one of God's main attributes, that describes God, then why would he want to torture forever the majority of his creation? That just doesn't add up, does it? So anyway, I trust that this very whirlwind review here will whet your appetite for more of the messages that you're going to hear this fall and provide a multi-layered framework for hanging the pieces of information that you get, because it's not all the feasts are not just cut and dried. You know, well, here this feast pictures exactly just this one little thing or this one thing or even one big thing. There are actually many layers to it. The feasts have and many layers that I don't know about or maybe that you don't know about. The more we study God's way and God's word, the deeper we go, the more that's there. And I pray, and I'm sure that you'll pray, that at this Feast of Tabernacles, at the Day of Atonement preceding that, and the Feast of Trumpets before that, that we'll have a deeper understanding, that we'll get a little bit deeper into one of those layers and understand how it impacts us and how it will impact the world in the future. So may God bless each and every one of you and all of us in our observance of the feasts.